It is customary as we move through our studies to pause from time to time to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. We do this by observing the Eucharist, which our Lord instituted the night before he was crucified. And it is the lone ritual of the church age, and therefore we are mandated to observe it systematically. No particular schedule is indicated in Scripture other than it be done regularly. And we try to do this at least once a month. And in the course of our studies, we try to apply some of the things we've been learning to the content of what the Eucharist is to recall. And so in our studies, we're taking a look at the concept of happiness. This is something that Jesus Christ obviously had. Our Lord, as he was hanging on the cross, had to maintain his impeccability. And he had to go through a process whereby he was personally identified with all of the sins of the entire human race, beginning with Adam and leading up to the very final moment of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, we're caught in the middle. But it doesn't matter, because in the divine decree, our Father understood each and every decision that any of us would ever make in all of human history. And he identified those sins. And on the cross, the Father took those sins of every one of us and imputed them to Christ. The question often arises, how did Jesus Christ manage that and maintain his impeccability? And the issue is that he had unalloyed happiness. He gave us the demonstration and the prototype system of what we seek to emulate in our functional system. And so as we grow in grace, we acquire the thinking of Christ. We'll never fully do that. But systematically, we can acquire these standards, make them a part of our personality, make it a part of our virtue. And virtue, therefore, can advance and build toward an objective. We're not naive as to think that somehow we can be exactly like Christ, but the more we know about how he thinks, the closer we can get to that objective. And so the idea of being copacetic or happy or having unalloyed happiness is a goal. It is something we shoot for, and therefore it is something we want to acquire. To do that, you have to be able to manage your decision-making in that process. And so the devil's world is filled with challenges. It is filled with those concepts and ideas that bombard our thought process. There are systems that are involved that go in opposition to biblical guidance, and we have to deal with that. There are people involved. In addition to that, there are systems in which people function. And so you're going to be involved in systems from time to time. Wherever you work, wherever you go to school, whatever organization you're involved in, it is reflective of some kind of system. You may not agree with all the policies. They don't line up with the virtue of the Word of God. Or you don't line up with the virtue of the Word of God. And so there's opposition that can plague us everywhere we go every day. The thing that keeps us moving is the challenge. The challenge is to keep moving forward in our desire to study and maintain the Word of God flowing in our souls. And as we do that, we're able to therefore assume and therefore bring into our cardia those principles related to our Lord. And so we seek to do that. The more we do it, the closer we get to His mentality. And that is the objective. Now, as we take these elements this morning, we're going to be reminded of two principles associated with our Lord's work on the cross. The first has to do with who He is. He's absolute perfection. He is emblematic of everything that is righteous, just. And so we think positively about these things. And we know that He possesses all of these attributes that we study with regard to divine essence. And therefore, as we take the bread, we will note that it is unleavened, which reflects the impeccability of our Lord. He was sinless, and therefore He is worthy to be honored. He is worthy to be worshipped, and He therefore is our Savior. Secondly, we'll receive the cup, which is emblematic of our sins that were imputed to Him. Not only were they imputed to Him, they were subsequently judged in Him. And so the sins that you have committed or committing right now or will commit later on in your life, all of those were understood by God. They were accumulated into one imputation, and Jesus Christ was judged for them, so that sin is not the issue for you. You've placed your faith in Christ for your salvation. Your sins were forgiven at that moment and may be forgiven in your Christian walk through confession alone to God alone. And so as we move into this ritual today, we have to reflect back upon these constant standards, one of which is to confess our sins to the Father. We should not enter into this ritual out of fellowship with unconfessed sin. And also, we should not enter into the study of the Word of God without therefore having the Holy Spirit as our teacher. So before we begin, we will pause. We'll allow you a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, as we enter into the Eucharist, it is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will have brought to mind by the Holy Spirit those doctrines pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Now, on the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man. One might even dare to die for a good man. But God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. It is now our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You'll need the hymnal for that. That's hymn number 118. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives, we're constantly reminded of the fact that you provide for us everything we need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." I think we should record all your stuff and make a CD. We'd charge for it. We are studying, in our ongoing research of James chapter 1, the issue of the copacetic spiritual life, and we're in the doctrine of happiness here. Give you a little background of how much we've done so far. We, under the doctrine of wisdom, have noted a definition. Parakletos is one of the words that we've been noting, and it's among a couple of other things that have already been examined. We noted an application of all of this, and now we're looking at the definition of copacetic. Started that last Thursday, and I find this word to be interesting. I remember when I was a child and would be with my dad walking around town, and someone would ask my dad, "Speed, how you doing today?" He'd say, "I'm copacetic." Well, I thought that meant that he was laid back, he was unconcerned, he was happy as punch, and things were going just the way he needed it to go. And it seemed to be the case for him. And so the word copacetic is classified as slang by etymologists, and here's an explanation of why. We noted this as we closed out our session on Thursday, and we got a couple of more to note in the process. Here is a definition from William Morris and Mary Morris on this particular word in the Morris Dictionary of Word and Phrase Origins. They write that this slang word for excellent, top-notch, and first-rate was labeled in one of the earlier books, The Probable Invention of Bill Bojangles Robinson, one of the great black entertainers in this century, that meaning the 20th, and certainly one of the greatest tap dancers who ever lived. At least one reader challenged that attribution, saying that he had heard comedian Joe Frisco use the term in 1911, and that may well be, but since Bojangles was probably active also at that time, all we can prove is that the word was well known in show business circles, and that while Robinson may not have invented it, he surely did much to popularize it. And certainly he did. There was a group that emerged, including him originally. The group became known as the Copacetics. They were primarily, if not wholly, tap dancers. And I mentioned in our studies on Thursday that if you like to go back to old movies, black and white, I think, and The Little Colonel is the name of a movie in which Bojangles and Shirley Temple did a stair step routine. And they did not look down. And I don't know how many takes that took, but I think the rumor is they got it nailed on the first take. But it's an interesting movie and certainly worth your time just to see that particular scene. Therefore, copacetic is indicated as slang in English dictionaries and defined as follows. This definition here is from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Therefore, copacetic indicated as slang in English dictionaries as very satisfactory, excellent, first rate, in excellent order, fine and dandy, as it should be, and cool. The best analysis of the word, and as a result how it plays out in the concept of our study, is found in Word Mysteries and Histories. That excerpt reads this way. All is not copacetic when we consider how little we know about the origin of the word copacetic, meaning excellent, first rate. Its origin is to be found in Italian, in the speech of Southern blacks, in the Creole French dialect of Louisiana, or in Hebrew. John O'Hara, who used the word in Appointment in Samarra, that is 65 miles north-northwest of Baghdad on the banks of the Tigris River, he later wrote, copacetic was, quote, a Harlem and gangster corruption of an Italian word. O'Hara went on to say, I don't know how to spell the Italian, but it's something like copacetic. The spelling is now fixed, however, as copacetic, even though the origin of the word has not been determined. The Harlem connection mentioned by O'Hara would seem more likely than the Italian, since copacetic was used by black jazz musicians and is said to have been Southern slang in the late 19th century. If copacetic is Creole French in origin, it would also have a Southern homeland. Now, according to this explanation, copacetic came from the Creole French word coupacetic, which meant able to be coped with, able to cope with anything and everything in good form, and also having a healthy appetite for passion of life and love. Those who back the Hebrew or Yiddish origin of copacetic do not necessarily deny the Southern connections of the word. One explanation has it that Jewish storekeepers use the Hebrew phrase kol basetik, all with justice, when asked if things were okay. Black children who were in the store as customers or employees heard this phrase as copacetic. No explanation of the origin of copacetic, including the ones discussed here, has won the approval of the scholars. The definition that seems to fit our particular study is able to be coped with, able to cope with anything and everything in good form, and having a healthy appetite for the passion of life and love. That love there would be unconditional love for your fellow man, and obviously personal love for God. Regardless of its origin, copacetic describes the relaxed mental attitude that occurs in the believer's soul who has made significant advance toward the sophisticated spiritual life. That turns out to be our objective in the process of what we do, to get sophisticated in our spiritual life. You can be very sophisticated in your professional vocabulary. All professions have their own vocabularies. There are terms that are used and everyone understands them, but an outsider would not. So there are these internal phrases and words that develop in a profession that those within the profession clearly understand, but outsiders generally would not. The joy that is spoken of by James takes us to a high ground of spiritual maturity. And that is the key word in our study. Joy is the one that is used in English translations in James. But we want to go beyond that because joy somehow has wound up on the front of Christmas cards, but no one really understands what it means. And we want to define that as we see it occur in James, but define it with a much more approach to detail. So this takes us to the very first verse in the opening paragraph with this word. He then, meaning James, begins the process of teaching us how to get there. he introduces us with the concept of unalloyed happiness in verse 2, but there is no indication that we begin there, because what follows through verse 5 is what we're noting in extreme detail. What follows in those succeeding three verses tell us how to get there. So that's the objective. It's announced at the beginning, and then the process follows. So we will be working systematically toward the objective of unalloyed happiness. Now, this is not to be interpreted as a mental attitude that, for example, a believer might stand transfixed in the middle of a fire, grinning like a jackass eating briars and saying, "I'm good. This doesn't bother me at all. I'm copacetic here. I am inside the bubble." This is not ludicrous. This is simply a mental attitude. And so when you can't get there, you will know it. And we're going to see in our examples, and they are way down the road, we're looking at the early stages of document 7, and what we're going to see in the latter stages of document 9 will be the illustration of how you can acquire this kind of happiness, and it will be demonstrated to us by the Apostle Peter. But we have a lot to do before we get there. But if you want to see how this works, then stay with me until we get halfway through document 9. And when we get there, we will see this, and we'll spend some time with it. What Peter does in this particular chapter of Acts is to take charge of a group of people, 274 people strong, who have lost their minds in fear. And he's able to bring them back to reality. He does it because he has unalloyed happiness. So that is a, let's say, previews of coming attractions. Person can encounter a tremendous amount of suffering, mental and physical, and endure it all while living inside the bubble. Now, what Peter will do for us in our examination is to demonstrate how that works. Now, the idea of unalloyed happiness does not imply an ongoing status of a satisfied smile while enduring the exigencies of the devil's world. The objective is a satisfied mind. So having a satisfied mind is the issue. Now, I know that some of you have jobs. Some of you are retired and do a lot of different things. Some of you are in some system of education. Some of you are involved in certain organizations. In each and every one of these, you're involved with people. You're involved with systems. You're involved with thought processes and sometimes even disaster. And so unalloyed happiness is something that goes way beyond the idea of a smile, sort of a laid-back attitude. Some people are trying to ignore reality when they do that. This is a mental attitude based on doctrine and a full understanding of the plan of God and your place in it. And when you get that nailed down, then whatever occurs in your life is going to be put to rest, because you realize it's all in the plan. It has appeared in your particular moment of time, and you are to deal with it with the Word of God. And if you can't deal with it in that fashion, then you should be more motivated to increase your attention to the teaching of Bible doctrine. Now, to amplify the development of unalloyed happiness from Scripture, we'll review a passage from 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. That takes us to paragraph D in our study of the doctrine of happiness and so on. We want to look at wisdom is the ultimate goal. In order to acquire wisdom, you cannot be constantly distracted by internals or externals. And so we're going to see Peter's development of the copacetic spiritual life. Now, we've done this before, but this is a very technical, grammatical passage. And it will take some concentration, and you may want to go back over your notes from time to time as we go through this. But there are a lot of pages involved in this, and there are two verses we have to go through. But the technicality of the grammar is extremely important, and therefore stay with us on this effort. A few points in introducing this. True happiness is the mental attitude possessed by Christ while being judged for the sins of the human race. Now, that was his mental attitude while on the cross and identified with our sins while being judged for them. He was sustained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to endure this. The Lord's doctrinal and grace orientations are motivated by his unconditional love for all mankind. Now, his personal love for the Father, that was one thing. He had to have that first, but obviously he did. And because he understood the Father's plan and his place in it, then he knew that his objective and his duty was to have unconditional love for the human race for whom he was being sacrificed spiritually. He was not being sacrificed physically. He was being sacrificed spiritually. He was being identified with our sins. The Father therefore separated himself from Jesus Christ for 3 hours on the cross. "Why have you forsaken me?" was his phrase. Well, he was not forsaken by the Spirit. The Spirit sustained him. It's called the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there he enabled Jesus Christ to endure the imputation and the judgment and to stay inside the bubble. So this happiness is made available to us through the execution of 10 problem-solving devices which Jesus Christ exploited through the incarnation. These 10 things were a part of his mentality. He developed them at a very early age. This was the prototype system. He's functioning in the dispensation of Israel, but superjacent to that, riding above it, were the divine problem-solving devices for the incarnation. And he built in his soul all of these concepts, all of these attitudes, all of these doctrines that sustained him in impeccability. Now, that's the prototype. If that system worked for him, then that system will work for us. And that becomes the operational system for the church age. We have to be taught these things. We have to be challenged as a result of getting into the scrum of the angelic conflict and utilizing these ideas as problem-solving devices. Otherwise, we'll be overwhelmed by our own mental and sometimes physical reactions to the things we endure and are confronted with. And so as we go through this, you have to remember that we are given a system that worked for Christ, therefore it will work for us, but we have to enmesh ourselves in acquiring the mentality that is necessary in order to apply these things in our personal lives. So knowledge of doctrines which teach us about the Lord's uses of these devices enables the believer to do the same by means of the Holy Spirit's power. When you're inside the bubble, you will be able to do this. Maybe only for a few minutes, but you can practice at least while you have that environment functional. Now, the problem-solving devices utilized by our Lord on the cross are the subject of the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, and two verses are important in our study, so we'll note verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, followed by their expanded translations. Now, I've got a slide here that shows both these verses in expanded translation. So we'll read through them and then we'll analyze them in detail. First of all, the New American Standard. "The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's the New American Standard. Now, we've expanded that in previous studies. Here's that translation. "That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, for the purpose of approval, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ at the rapture." Now, the purpose of approval is part of the exegesis here. even though tested by fire for the purpose of approval. That would be by the assayer. And you have your gold assayed after you dig it out of the ground, and you see exactly what it's worth. But it is alloyed, and we'll note a little bit on that a little later. But if you go gold searching, digging, panning, however you want to do it, you need to go from somewhere than around here. You've got to go probably to the Yukon Territory, and that's not a place to be this time of year. But if you would wind up with some gold, you have it assayed. And then if they buy it and you get the money, then they got to do something with it. So they sell it to somebody that's going to get the alloys out of there. And they'll put it under fire. And therefore, the dross will come to the top and they'll scrape that off. And underneath is pure gold. So this unalloyed happiness reflects back on unalloyed gold. How do you get unalloyed gold? You put it under pressure. You turn the heat up. The heat is going to bring the dross or the slag up to the top, and you scrape that off. Now, how do you get unalloyed happiness? You have to be put into the fire of testing. And the testing would be living life in the angelic conflict. And so the testing is certainly an imperative, because we like to lay back, prop up, and therefore at least pretend that everything's just fine. But it's not just fine. We're in the angelic conflict. We have mentality. We have the ability to acquire knowledge, to retain it, to recall it, and to apply it. And then to see if we're willing to do all four of those steps. Then we have challenges that require that we recall the information that we've learned, or on the other hand, to ignore it. And you have to keep moving through the process in order to get to the place where you have an unalloyed soul. Now, we're not naive to believe that we can be completely and totally unalloyed in any respect, but we certainly can get better at it. And the way to do that is to go through the challenges, the trials, and also the difficulties that are absolutely common in what we call human life. Do not shy away from these things. If you feel that you cannot cope with the problems you face, then tell yourself point blank at that point, I don't have enough doctrine. I'm in reversionism. I don't want to do this, or whatever your rationale is. But know this, you're being tested for advance. And those who refuse to be tested, but therefore slack off, they're going to have to face it again. You made a mistake by believing in Christ. For He is going to put you in the battlefield of the angelic conflict. He wants followers. He wants people that can endure the challenges of the dark side, because you have signed on as a witness for the prosecution. Now, you can't decide you're going to play for the other team. They will recruit you, and you can play, but it doesn't have a good end. Now, taking a look at our expanded translation here, I wanted to amplify the point, tested by fire for the purpose of approval. Approval by what? The assayer. Tested for approval by whom? By the Lord. Therefore, you may be discovered in the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ at the rapture. That would be the evaluation tribunal. And though you have never seen Him, you continue loving Him. That's personal love for God, second person. With reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing Him. See, that's an issue right there. We study about an individual named Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus undiminished deity and true humanity. We study Jesus, but He is someone we cannot document through movies, films, YouTube. He's not available for us to actually see historically. He's been dead for almost 2,000 years. We have our knowledge of Him in the scriptures of the New Testament. We have the prophecies of Him in the Old Testament. But we do not have Him with us. We therefore have to learn about Him in the divinely authorized source, and that's the Word of God. So we continue loving Him. With reference to whom at the present time you continue not seeing Him, yet you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Now, verse 7 concludes by referencing the rapture of the church, and the revelation of Jesus Christ is the phrase. In verse 8, the personal pronoun Him refers to the Lord. Now, the initial verb in verse 8 is the aorist active participle of the verb horao, accompanied by the negative conjunction uk. This is translated, you have never seen Him. And you haven't. We have, over in prep school, drawings that the children understand is Jesus. That's not an accurate drawing. We don't have any idea what He looked like. Now, we can surmise some things from Scripture. He was a carpenter. Now, some of the images that the world has provided for Jesus and how he looks emaciated and maybe on some suffering from some dread disease. He looks absolutely pitiful in some of these things. But he was a carpenter. And skinny, emaciated, diseased people don't function well as a carpenter. In the past, we've studied carpenters in the first century and the things that they do. You may think that the carpenter, what is his job? Maybe saw wood, and that's about it. But we've learned that people like Joseph were involved in building things, even buildings, that kind of carpenter. And so if you go to work for a guy like that, which Jesus did, He's going to put you through the paces of carpentry. Now, I admire carpenters because you've got to know math. And I would not do well at carpentry because you've got to decide if you're going to build a building that all the pieces have to be the same in some places and different in others. And you've got to know how to make all of these things come together and have a thing when you're done. And so Jesus needs to be depicted as someone who is strong enough to endure that kind of labor. But there is a drawing that was used down in Houston to depict Jesus, and it's called Hook's Christ. It looks very masculine, as well at the same time, if you look in this face that Hook's has portrayed here. You see a person of great relaxed mental attitude, but great confidence. And also with an expression that depicts, I'm copacetic here. So indeed He is. And so in your mind's eye, you can drum up what you think Jesus looked like. But that's not the issue. The real issue is, can I acquire His thought process? And that is the objective that we have. So you've never seen Him, it says here in verse 8. That we also have never seen Jesus Christ becomes a major issue in the Christian way of life. For we must learn about Him from Scripture in order to know Him. So you can do that. You can't really know what He looked like. That's not really the issue. The issue was His soul, how He thought, who He was, the kind of mentality He had, the decision-making process He possessed, the fact that He maintained impeccability for 33-plus years. We can only know Christ by studying the Bible. And from that revelation, we're able to acquire personal love for Him, the present active indicative of the verb agapao. That's the word for love. The present tense is durative for an action or state that began in the past and continues into the present for those who are advancing in the plan of God at problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. Agapao, therefore, is the main verb in this sentence. And the action of the aorist participle, not to see, precedes the action of loving Him. You don't see Him. That goes really unstated. You understand that. But at the same time, you love someone you have not seen. Therefore, we come to love a person whom we've never seen. And having never seen Christ is important, since the action of the constantive aorist of horao, to see, views the action of the verb in its entirety. You will never see Him, not in this life, but you will be face to face with the Lord the day you die, the second you die. I don't know how that process works, but we certainly have the information from Scripture that absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, obviously in an interim body. Now, you're going to be processed, I'm sure. Once you get there, you're going to be processed. There's some hints about how that will come to pass. But we do know that when you die, a moment later, you'll be with the Lord. Now, let me give you some comforting words here. Do you have friends, family, loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord? And the question arises, do you miss them? Well, let's just take those individuals that you're missing and back up a generation where they were alive and their friends, relatives, parents, siblings, etc., preceded them in death. And they were missing those people. Now they're dead. And they're happy as punch to be with those people again. Now, I'm not suggesting in order to go see your relatives that you're missing, you off yourself. That's violating the mission. The mission is to stay in the conflict until the Lord calls all of us home at the rapture of the church. We're witnesses for the prosecution. Don't you see that you can drill back into your family history as far as you can go? And I can get back to 1676 Virginia. And all of those people drifted their way down the eastern coast. And when they ran out of room, they did a right-hand turn into Alabama. And I can go all the way back. And some of these people, even we can discover in England, one of them a part of Articles of the Reformation, the commentaries on it. So the point I'm making here is that they had children. Therefore, the duty of home and children and parents is to create, because we're going to die and be taken out of the contest at some point, but our children will pick up the mantle and carry on. Witnesses for the prosecution. They will do the same thing. Witnesses for the prosecution. This has been going on for generation after generation. That's why family is extremely important. With family, witnesses can be produced, evangelized, and put into the combat. To destroy family, therefore, becomes a mission of the dark side. And the destruction of the family has had great progress in client nation America, I would say, over the last 50 years. And when you mess with a family, you're messing with the freedom that you enjoy in a client nation, and God will not put up with it. We'll know what Jesus Christ has on His mind about the future of this country in about 3 days. It can be warmed over hell, or maybe just lukewarm hell. Family is real important. And if you get that, you'll see why you're still here. You got a job to do for the Lord. You have a job to do for the trial that is underway. It's not really a trial. It's an appeal of an original decision, an original court decision that has been appealed by Lucifer himself. Can we, as individuals in our moment of history, display to the dark side that we are witnesses for the prosecution, not witnesses for the defense? Although we have never seen Him, we acquired personal love for Him. This is the first increment of the believer's staying power inside the operational divine dynasphere. Now, there's some diagrams I would like for you to see. This is Eucharist Sunday, and for the Bible class portion, we're about out of time. But there are two here. I'll rock back and forth. And I noted this with you on Thursday evening, I believe. When you begin to teach the Word of God, you seek ways to illustrate. You can do that with visuals. Or you can do it with handouts and maybe things that you can put into your class notes like we do and I send out to you. But as you develop doctrines, you try and illustrate that with some kind of visual. At least I do. And I steal most of mine. And I told the colonel one time, I said, he wouldn't know how I was doing. I said, great, I'm still stealing from you. And he said, just keep on stealing. And so I have permission from him verbally to me that I can use any of his visuals. But in doing that and being under his ministry since 1971 and seeing these visuals emerge over time that are reflected in the older books, you see that as he taught to teach a concept and an idea, he would insert a visual in some of those original books. And then as time passed, those visuals would be updated. They would be refined, so to speak. Okay. The edification complex of the soul was one of the early diagrams. And there was even a book by that title. But the edification complex of the soul got merged up with the one you see on the board called the divine dynasphere. It even anticipates the 10 problem-solving devices in a few places here. So there's an evolving of the illustrations that seek to keep up with the spiritual advance of the communicator. But they still are teaching aids, and I want to use this one and then this one right here that explains what's going on in the soul of the individual that Peter is teaching in his first chapter of 1 Peter. So I want to go through this with you. I'll introduce it now, and then we'll see how it looks visually when we get back. Although we've never seen him, we acquired personal love for him, someone you haven't seen. And this is the first increment of the believer's staying power in the operational divine dynasphere. That would be at gate 5, by the way, right here. Agapao is the main verb that we're looking at here and refers to the believer's virtue love. Agapao is the word for love. Personal love for God, which must precede, number 2, unconditional love for all mankind. And so virtue love demands grace and doctrinal orientation for it to be sustained. So we will use these two diagrams in order to illustrate this and move forward in this study at 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets.